If you have your Bibles, I'm going to read four verses from Psalm 19. Psalm chapter 19. Hear the word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. May God add his blessing to this reading of his inspired word.
Romans chapter 1, please. Just going to read one verse from Romans 1 this morning. And that is verse 18. So Romans 1, 18. Probably a familiar verse to many of us this morning. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I want to draw your attention this morning to two words from Romans 1:18. I want to draw your attention to the meaning of these two words and also to the order in which these two words are found in verse 18. Those two words are ungodliness and unrighteousness. The New International Version translates these two words as godlessness and wickedness. And those are good translations of these two words. Ungodliness, unrighteousness. What do they words mean? And why are they in this particular order? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Just want to give you a very short overview of the book of Romans as we fit this verse into its context. Paul's letter to the Romans teaches us how God makes ungodly and unrighteous people who we are told in this verse are under the wrath of God into godly and righteous people who are accepted by God, called sons of God, and are in service to God. An ungodly and unrighteous person becomes godly and righteous before God through the acceptance of what the Son of God, Jesus Christ, accomplished on the cross. That's what the book of Romans is about. How can an unrighteous and ungodly person become godly and righteous in the sight of God? And the answer that Paul gives is through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. The big question that Paul answers in the book of Romans is how a sinner can be right with God. How a sinner can be accepted by God. Now that is a very, very important question. How can a sinner be accepted by God? How can a sinner be right with God? And it's an extremely important question because every one of us are going to stand before God one day. And that will be the question that you need the answer to. How can I be right with God? How can a sinner be accepted by God? You need to answer that question here before you stand before God. But it is a very important question. And Paul deals with that question in the book of Romans, a tremendous book that God has given us in his word. What Paul means by the wrath of God is the judgment of God, both now in this world and the judgment which is to come in the day of judgment. Romans 2:5, just in the next chapter, makes a clear connection between the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And I'll read you that verse, Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So the day of wrath is when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So you need to be able to answer that question. How can I be right with God? How can a sinner be accepted by God? And knowing that answer and following that answer will, on the day of judgment, allow you to be accepted by God and brought into His eternal kingdom. God's judgment will be hell for those who are not in right relationship with Him, and heaven for those who are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the answers are in the book of Romans. They're all through the New Testament, but they are specifically clear in the book of Romans. So let's look at this verse 18. In the first three chapters of Romans, Romans 1:18 to Romans 3, verse 20, Paul proves that all men, all women, all people on the earth are under the wrath of God. Both Jews and Gentiles, all people are under God's condemnation. And Paul summarizes all sin under these two words that we have in Romans 1:18. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. If you want to know what sin is, it's ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul summarizes everything that he's going to say in these two words in Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God because they are ungodly and because they are unrighteous. So let's look at this first word, ungodliness, or as the NIV says, godlessness. Be interesting to take a poll this morning and see what comes to your mind when I say ungodly or godless. And I think probably most of you would answer in terms of action, in terms of what a person does or does not do. But it's interesting. That's not what this word is all about. The Greek word is the word for reverence and devotion. I've seen it translated as piety, worship. That's what the word means. It has a negative prefix on it, so it means no reverence and no devotion toward God. No reverence, no piety, no devotion toward God. That's what the word means. The word extends beyond no reverence and devotion toward God to outrage against God with the intent to break His laws and His moral requirements. So in itself, it means no reverence and no devotion for God. But in that is also a rebellion against God. And we'll see how that's described in Romans chapter 1 in a few moments. This impiety describes a refusal to honor God, a refusal to worship God, an attitude of rebellion against God, and a rejection of a relationship with God. So this word really has nothing to do with action in itself. It has to do with an attitude in relation to God. The first way that Paul describes the sin of mankind is by their rebellious attitude toward God and their refusal to acknowledge and worship and submit to God. Remember, the Ten Commandments were put on two tablets. And the first tablet is about our relationship with God. And the second tablet is about our relationship with man. Paul is talking here about what's on the first tablet of the law. We are to have no other gods besides the true God. We are not to make any false images that represent God, and we are not to worship those images. We are not to take the name of God in vain. We are to set aside a day of worship toward God. It's about honoring God for who God is. And this ungodliness is a refusal to honor God for who God is. Jesus summed up this first tablet of the law in Matthew 22:37-38 by saying this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Ungodliness is the opposite of the first tablet and of the great commandment of love and honor, of devotion and worship and respect and submission to the great majestic God, creator of the universe. Romans 1 describes this ungodly, godless, impious, undevoted, rebellious, law-breaking attitude with these phrases. And you find these phrases in Romans chapter 1 after verse 18. "Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They did not see fit to acknowledge God." Instead of devotion and honor and worship and submission and lifting up the great majestic God, they decided to worship themselves, the creature, the world, the things of the world, the pleasures of the world. They did not honor God. They did not give Him thanks. They exchanged the glory of God for the immortal God, for images. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 1 that this was a choice that was made. The people have all of creation around them, which points to the majesty and the greatness and the power of God. They could not have known from creation all of the character of God, but they knew that God was great and majestic and mighty, and yet refused to acknowledge Him. This is what Paul says in Romans 1. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." And John read this morning Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. It just says the same thing. The heavens declare the glory of God. And they declare His handiwork. And there's no excuse. The psalm goes on to say that all over the world, this voice of creation speaks of the majesty and the glory of God. And ungodliness is a refusal to acknowledge that very simple and basic truth about God, and going instead to worship something or someone else. In Romans 8:7, Paul describes to us the mind of the sinner. The mind of the sinner. Let me read to you what that verse says. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The mind of the sinner is first hostile to God and then refuses to submit to the law of God. So this is the priority here. First, it's about how we see God, and then out of that comes how we live our life. They refuse to acknowledge God, and then they refuse to submit to the law of God. The mind of the sinner is first hostile to God and then refuses to submit to God's law. What comes first is rebellion against God, and that is followed by a refusal to submit to God. Mankind is first ungodly. Mankind refuses to honor God and refuses to worship God. Refusal to honor God as God results in a refusal to submit to God's law. As I was thinking about this verse, I found it very interesting when I read Romans 5, 6. It says there, Christ died for the ungodly. Interesting. He didn't say Christ died for the unrighteous, which is what we are as well. But Christ died for the ungodly. Not just for the sinful acts that we have done, but for our whole rebellious attitude and refusal to submit and to acknowledge and to worship His majesty. A couple of verses later, after Romans 5, 6, it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We were refusing to revere and devote and submit ourselves to God. We were enemies of God, rebels. And that's when Christ died for us. Not just for the sins we committed, but for that whole sinful attitude that we had towards God. We should realize this morning that when we ignored God as unbelievers and did not love and worship Him with all our hearts, we were like fist-shaking rebels in His sight. And yet in His love, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled, brought back into relationship with God. That's what's first, that relationship with God. When we are now in a God-honoring relationship with God, now that we realize such love and grace, we voluntarily bow down in worship and submission to God with thanksgiving and with service toward God. So that's what that first word, ungodly, means. I hope I've maybe changed your perspective a little bit when you read about ungodly. It's first about a reverence and a majesty and a worship and a submission and an honoring of the God of heaven. That is our God. The second word is easier to understand. The word unrighteousness or wickedness. Again, it's a Greek word with a negative prefix in front of it. The Greek word means doing right actions or doing good. And with the prefix in front of it, it means not doing right acts, wrong doing. By these sinful actions, mankind suppresses the truth. The word relates to the second tablet of the law where actions toward our fellow man are described. Again, Jesus states that this is the second great commandment. Just like the first one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this relates to the second tablet of the law, to our relationships to one another, which comes out of the first tablet of the law, our relationship with God. And I want you to see that connection. I'm going to explain that in a very few moments. Again, Paul describes this in Romans 1 like this. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, dishonorable passions, shameful acts, debased minds, evil covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, and I didn't even include all that Paul wrote in here, these unrighteous, wicked acts toward God. In Jesus Christ, God declares us righteous before Him, which is called justification, and then begins the process of making us righteous, which is called sanctification. So God wants to make us right in relationship to Him, that's reconciliation, and then right in our actions and in our doing, which is sanctification. He wants us to be right in the first tablet of the law in relation to Him, and then right in the second tablet of the law in relationship to mankind. God wants us to be right with Him, and out of that, we are right. We should be anyway, right with others. So let's look at the order of these two words and learn what they can teach us about living the Christian life. You will notice that the first word, ungodliness, points to the need for a reverence and submission to God, while the second word, unrighteousness, points to the need for doing what is right, right behavior, right living, And I think that this order is very, very important. I'm going to try to prove that with a number of different points this morning. Godliness must always come before righteousness. Godliness must always come before righteousness. Our relationship with God must always come before our right doing, our right actions, our right activities. Ungodliness always precedes unrighteousness. If you're doing what is wrong, it's because you are wrongly related to God, or at least you're disobeying Him at that time, so obviously you're wrongly related to Him. Ungodliness always precedes unrighteousness. The Christian life is not primarily an ethical system that we decide to keep, or a list of rules and commandments that we religiously follow. The Christian life is first of all a relationship with God. First, God reconciles us to Himself, takes away the enmity between us, turns our heart to worship Him and call Him Father, and then sets us on the road of good works. We often think, as I have already said, that God's wrath is against our sinful actions. But really what comes first is our sinful attitude and ignorance, ignoring and disrespect and dishonor and refusal to worship and bow down in rebellion to God. As Christians, we now acknowledge the supremacy and majesty of God, and we worship God. As Christians, we grow in fellowship with God and learn to submit to God. An understanding of the absolute sovereignty of God and the holy and loving character of God is where the Christian life begins. From our understanding and worship and submission to God comes a righteous and holy life lived in glory to God. Right with God should lead to right with man. But the Christian faith is not just about right with man. It's first of all right with God and then right with man. When Jesus gave us a pattern for prayer in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, He gave us six statements. Again, the first three are focused on God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the last three statements are prayer for ourselves. The pattern followed in this prayer is the pattern on which we are to pattern our Christian life, and the same pattern is shown here as in these two words that we're considering this morning. First, it's about relating to God, and then it's about relating to man. A focus on God must come first, and then actions come out of that relation with God. Our understanding of God and our relationship with God is what directs our behavior. Our understanding of God and our relationship with God is what directs our behavior. In the life of Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, you find that the words and actions of Jesus come out of His relationship with His Father, God. And I've just written down two verses here, but there's a number of others as well. And here's two. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Son loves the Father and shows Him all He does. For I do not speak of My own accord, but the Father who sent Me commanded Me what to say and how to say it. Jesus did what He did out of His relationship with His Father, God. And our behavior should come out of our relationship with God as well. If we do not begin our Christian life each day with worship and devotion and in fellowship with God, we will slowly lose that sense of the majesty and the reverence and our submission to God and our dynamic with God. And what comes out of that is a Christian life that becomes more legalistic, heartless, ethical, and nothing more than a religious system. If you don't have that infusion of relationship with God each and every day, your outward activities may very well stay the same, but they'll lose that sense of power. They'll lose that sense of sympathy, of love, of understanding, of mercy, of authority. And they'll just become legalism, religious, heartless, and an ethical behavior. If we focus on reverence to God and ignore righteous obedience, which is the other side of the coin, we end up with mysticism, lawlessness, and worldliness. And that happens too. So heavenly minded, no earthly good. Filled with visions, filled with a sense of God's presence all the time, as it were. But it's nothing but a pseudo presence because it's not worked out on a day-to-day situation. And it leads to lawlessness and worldliness. We need to be both in reverent relationship to God and then doing what is right. Excuse me. The Christian life is life in the Spirit. The Christian life thrives by communion with God and then obedience to His Word. Paul teaches us that God has given to each believer the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We come to God regularly crying, Father. We must make worship a daily practice. We need to maintain that reconciled relationship with God and fellowship with God. And out of that fellowship comes direction and power, authority, and how we live the Christian life. I'm going to close with an illustration from Psalm 115. I want to read the first 8 verses of Psalm 115 to you this morning. Psalm 115, first 8 verses. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, and eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. In the first 3 verses of this psalm, the author lifts up the greatness and the majesty of God, and he's acknowledging that he is a godly man because he is lifting up the true God and submitting to that true God. Then in the next 5 verses, he describes the futility of idols who are made with the hands of men, who cannot speak or hear or see. And then in verse 8, he says this, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. There's a very important principle here, and here it is. You become like what you worship. You come to resemble what you concentrate on. What do you worship? What do you concentrate on? Where are your energies, your efforts, your desires, the goals of your life? That's what you'll become. You become like what you worship. You come to resemble what you concentrate on. God calls us to continually worship Him and learn to know Him and submit to Him and love Him, because God knows that will direct and guide our ideas, our attitudes, and our behavior in the right direction. You think God says, come and worship me because He needs that worship I think that the command to in everything give thanks is a command for us to lift our eyes on God so that we'll become like Him. I think the command where it says rejoice in the Lord always is a command to lift our eyes to God so we'll become like Him. God wants us to concentrate and fix our eyes and our energies and our relationship on Him so that we can become like Him. God calls us first to Himself and then to holy behavior. This is how we need to establish our daily priorities, and that is what will lead to conformity to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So my plea this morning is that we seek God, worship God, submit ourselves to God, and then obey God. We seek God by spending time in His presence each day. We worship God with words of praise, with singing, in quiet adoration before Him, with thanksgiving, by telling Him of His greatness, with the Psalms, and many, many other ways there are to fix our eyes on the heavenlies, on the God that is ours, learning His character, worshiping Him for His character, understanding who He is and getting to know Him better. We submit to His sovereignty and His rule by accepting the circumstances He brings into our life and reacting with a God-honoring attitude to them, growing in character through those experiences. Have you ever wondered why this fine Christian man or woman suddenly decides to abandon the faith because they've had a crisis situation in their life? Someone has died. God has not answered a hope that they've had for years in their life, a prayer that God has refused to answer or answered in a completely different way. I think part of it is that they were living on tablet 2 level instead of tablet 1 and tablet 2 level. What I mean by that is that they were not worshiping and giving themselves to God and submitting to Him in whatever circumstances, understanding that He knows all things, that He's sovereign, that He has allowed the circumstances in their life, that He's the one who said no, but He's filled with love and understanding and majesty and beauty. And because they didn't have that, they disowned their system. Rather than if they had that relationship with God, they wouldn't have disowned that relationship of God. They might have complained, as Job does. They may have yearned and groaned and went through extreme pain, but they would still be there. They would still be with Him and working out that thing. First God, then the outworking of that Christian life. So we submit to His sovereignty and rule by accepting the circumstances He brings into our life and reacting with a God-honoring attitude to them, growing in character through those experiences. We obey God by doing what His Word teaches. We are to be a godly, God-devoted, and righteous people because of the work of God in our lives through Jesus Christ. When we were ungodly and unrighteous, God saved us through Jesus Christ. He reconciled the ungodly to the Father. And then He set us on a path of righteous good works. That's the order of that salvation process that we went through. That's the order that we are to live the Christian life in, that we are to be related to God, and then out of that comes a relationship to man. Christianity is not just an ethical system that God calls us to. He calls us to Himself, and then out of Himself, we live the way we should live. God saved us through Jesus Christ. Now we worship God and call God our Father and do what is pleasing in His sight. To God be the glory.